going to begin there in just a few seconds, just a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 2. Thankful for the presence of everyone here this morning. And I've had a couple people here recently ask about the Q&A box that had been temporarily retired. And I think I'm going to bring that out of retirement, especially for the new year. And we'll start doing some more question and answers and dealing with some questions that, you may have. And this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and dip into an old question that had been put in the box. And honestly, it's a question that kind of rears its head from time to time, and a question that, you know, we do spend some time thinking about and struggling with when it comes into the context of speaking about Jesus or sharing the gospel with people. And it is simply this question, and I'm just giving it to you up on the screen as it was presented. I have heard it said by some that I can't accept a God who would condemn those who have never heard of him or of his son in the church. What about people in the furthest corners of the world, those who haven't heard, repented, confessed, or been baptized? Would a God of love just wipe them out? And what about Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16? And of course, you know, in this context, in this question, you have kind of different facets of it, and we'll deal with the general question as a whole. But, you know, you think about the message that we preach from the Bible and the expectations that God has of those who believe. You know, we preach that believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful. We have these expectations that through Scripture God has given to us for those who would follow him, or those who would be cleansed of their sins, and those who would on the day of the Lord survive judgment and enter into eternal life. We have the examples, as we've recently come through in the book of Acts, of what happens when one decides to, out of the softness of heart and the conviction of the gospel message, to give themselves to the Lord. We have that picture from that chart that we looked at in Acts class on Wednesday night of exactly what happened. They listened to the message of the gospel. They heard what Peter said. They heard what Philip said. They heard what was being said through these men by the Holy Spirit. And they did. They believed. They repented. They confessed. And they were baptized. And then from that point forward, we see them being held to the responsibility of staying faithful. As a matter of fact, many of the books actually are geared just towards that. For instance, we've talked about Hebrews recently, but within the past couple of years, we've gone through the book of Hebrews, and we've understood that kind of the overall message or theme of the book is stay faithful. But with those expectations and those responsibilities that God holds people to, naturally we have this question: what about those people who are not in places like the United States of America, where on every street corner there is a quote-unquote church? There is a pretty consistent message, at least basic message, about Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. What about those people? Well, I want to begin just by acknowledging very quickly that what we have recorded for us in the New Testament is that in the day and the time of New Testament Christianity, there was a point at which the gospel was considered to have reached the entirety of the world. And from that point forward, we see the scattering of people in early on in the book of Acts, the persecution of Saul, and we see people going to different places and to the far reaches of the world. And what we find is that in their homes, they were teaching and preaching the gospel message. And even beyond that, we see Paul making his circuits, the missionary journeys, to go and to reach the unreached world. And we see the success of the gospel in doing that. And I truly believe that at some point in time, the entirety of the world, in all places, the gospel has been preached. But what has in fact actually happened is that people's forefathers and ancestors have simply dropped the ball. At some point in time, the world has indeed been reached with the gospel, but man has failed to do what God intended for them to do. Let's begin to answer this question from the Bible. Let's just begin with this. In acknowledging God's salvation of man, I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just to simply establish this point. Number one, no man deserves anything from God. Ephesians chapter 2 emphasizes the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is the avenue through which we receive the gift of God, which is His grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. I've got 4 through 10 on the board, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We're going to come back to this in just a second, but let me just ask a question to remind ourselves of verse 3, of something we've talked about recently. Why were we children of wrath? Well, it's because of sin. Not because of somebody else's sin, but because of our own sin. Sin, our sin, is what has separated us from God. And in verse 4, it gives us the remedy. God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand, that we should walk in them. So just very quickly, just establishing, not a single one of us deserves anything from God. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can accomplish is going to do anything to take away what man's most deep-rooted problem is, which is sin. And like I said, we're going to come back to that in just a second. Something else I want to establish, just kind of the foundation before we go forward, is simply the attributes of God, the nature of God, the character of God that we have given to us in all of Scripture. A lot of this question is born out of, I think there's a lot of innocence in this question. It's something we just naturally grapple with. But I think a lot of people's motivation behind a question like this is simply what John writes to us in 1 John about God being love, and that's singled out, and it's given at the expense of all the other characteristics or natures of God that Scripture give to us. And because He is a God of love, God simply cannot be right in doing this. It is not loving, people interpret, for God to withhold salvation from anybody. As a matter of fact, when you think about some things we've recently gone through with Calvinism, we're going to continue next Sunday and talk about what they teach about what's called limited atonement. And as far as the Calvinist goes, there are only two possibilities. One, that Jesus died on the cross to save some, which is limited atonement. The only other possibility is Jesus died on the cross and everybody is saved as a result of that, or universal salvation. What we believe is completely and absolutely dismissed, because what we believe is that though God's grace is what saves us, faith is the avenue through which we obtain that. We have a responsibility that God holds us accountable for, which in Calvinism is completely dismissed as impossible. And so there are two possibilities. Jesus died just for the elect, or everyone is saved because of Jesus dying on the cross. But it's just not the message we get in Scripture. This message of God who is love defined by us, which means everybody is going to be saved because there's nothing within God that we can interpret as being a God full of wrath, for instance. But we also have so many texts and so many examples and so many stories throughout the Bible reminding us that God holds His people accountable, and God punishes His people for a lack of faith, that God's a God of discipline, justice, judgment, vengeance, a God truly worthy of fear. Some of the greatest material I've ever come across is actually Keith Camp's material on knowing God, where he dives into a lot of the different natures of God, and we get a full picture. A full picture of what the God that we serve is like, and He is just as much these things, ultimately demonstrations of His love. Hebrews reminds us that in discipline, though it is painful, you are being proven as legitimate children, because what father does not discipline his children, and certainly God does that for us. This God of love is a God of discipline, justice, judgment, and vengeance, a God worthy of our fear. But another foundation I want to lay before we continue is simply this. We are not the judge. We do not get to decide what God should or should not do. We simply have to come into the text of God and we have to let God speak to us. We have to let God reveal himself to us. We have to come in and access God's word. And I believe once we do that, we have the truth revealed. So now I want to come back and touch on something that when we consider it is the heart of the problem in connection with this question. How would you answer the question, what causes one to be lost? Pretty simple, isn't it? We know the answer to that question. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Sin is what causes one to be lost. And really, when you think about this question, it's born out of an understanding of it's not sin that causes us to be lost, but ignorance. If one doesn't know, they will be lost because they don't know, when in reality, Scripture teaches they will be lost because they, like all of us, have sinned. Sin is the problem. Ignorance is not. As a matter of fact, we go into the pages of Scripture and we find, especially when we go in the Old Testament, and we read about these people who are living under the law of Moses, and many of the prophets reveal to us that God was continually punishing these people and holding things against these people because they were blind to the law. They had ears that would not hear and eyes that would not see, but God never excused them for the sake of their ignorance. Ignorance of law never excused one from penalties of the law. I want you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4 for just a second. Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, I just want to begin reading in I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. I'm going to skip to a couple of verses after that. But the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins. Okay, so basically he says, if anyone sins unintentionally, I'm going to jump down to where all the specifications he gives. I'm going to skip over that and jump down to verse 22. When a leader sins doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord, his God, ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, goes into talking about the sacrifice that he needs to make or the offering he needs to make for the atonement for that, for the forgiveness of that. If you look down in verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally and doing any of the things that by the Lord's commands ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, he shall, verse 29, this is what he shall do. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, you know, when we think about what we just read there in Leviticus, we have highlighted the fact that God doesn't excuse sin, even those who are done, that are done unintentionally. God holds us accountable for those things, and so ignorance of law doesn't excuse one from the penalties of law. If you realize your guilt, you've sinned unintentionally, this is what you need to do to rectify that, to be redeemed, to have your sins atoned for. If you look in Acts chapter 3, in verse 17, Acts chapter 3 in verse 17, as Peter here is speaking in Solomon's portico, of course, this is immediately after chapter 2, which is the first sermon preached, and we have the 3,000 converted. In chapter 3 beginning, Peter and John heal this lame beggar. They go into the temple. People follow them after seeing this great miracle, and they want to hear what they have to say. In verse 16, by faith in his name, he has been made strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. In verse 17, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This is his call in verse 19. He says, you acted in ignorance. But he says in verse 19, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Again, their ignorance did not provide an excuse or a dismissal of the penalty. There is an expectation associated with that. Just one more in chapter 17 and verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I believe this, you can take this question, which again, there's a lot of innocence in this question. It's a question I've grappled with from time to time. And I know there's a lot of people who have this question and how we deal with this issue and rectify it in our mind. But when you look at that passage that we just read, I believe you could look at this one passage and it answers the question. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands, okay, that's the instruction, who? All people everywhere to do what? Repent. And then he emphasizes it in verse 31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world. Who will be judged? The entire world. And what's going to be the measure by which they will be judged? By a man whom he has appointed. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The same one that he raised from the dead. It's going to be by the measure of Jesus. And so it is seemingly obvious as you come into the pages of Scripture that a relationship with Jesus is not a suggestion, but rather something that is absolutely essential in nature. Flip back to Isaiah 59 for just a second. Look at something the prophet gives us here in this text. And I hope that this, you know, even if this is something that we've come to answer in our own minds, I guarantee you this is a conversation you'll have with someone in the future. If you're talking with people about the Bible and talking with people about Jesus, you're going to see this contention brought up. Probably one of the most popular, if I was to say just my own opinion, two of the most common roadblocks that people in their own mind have to the gospel are this one. It doesn't fit this concept of love, that God would send someone to hell or that God would turn away from someone. And then, of course, the other one, hypocrites in the church. Probably two of the most common roadblocks that people have to receiving the gospel. And hopefully in this one we can provide an answer, and hopefully in the other one we can provide an example. But in Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. You know, here we have highlighted two things, that the Lord's hand is so powerful that by the measure he has set up, he can just erase the sins of the entire world through the blood of Jesus. He has the power, as he did in the Old Testament, demonstrated in so many physical, very powerful ways. He has the power to deliver great armies. He has the power to fight battles himself and throw all of his enemies into a confusion, and his people are just standing here over the side just watching it all take place. He has that kind of power. He has the power to persuade nations, to raise up nations and use them for his own glory. He has the power to bring down walls that seemingly to man are absolutely impossible. And in the spiritual realm, he has the same power, a limitless power. He has the power to save all of mankind from their sins. But there's a hiccup. He says in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This God that we get this beautiful picture of God's holiness, especially in the book of Leviticus, one of the most despised books in all of the Bible, does the absolute best job at highlighting the holiness of God. And here in chapter 59, we have kind of a commentary on what we get in the first and second chapter of 1 John, when he highlights the fact, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. The explanation in that text is because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Here in chapter 59 of Isaiah, we have the same thing being emphasized. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Why? Because of the demands of holiness in the nature of God. God's face is hidden from sin. And it emphasizes this. Ignorance has never been the doom of man. Sin has always been man's doom. Romans chapter 6 in verse 23. Romans chapter 6 in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, and in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is man's problem? What is the reason that there is separation between man and God? What causes one to be lost? It's not their ignorance. It is their sin. Sin is a condition that, unless treated, is always fatal. You know, I think it brings us comfort to adopt the idea that ignorance is security. That God doesn't hold someone accountable if they have not overcome their sin problem. I think some of the texts we've already dealt with have alleviated that possibility. But let's just entertain it for just a second, that ignorance is security. That consider someone who has not have fully explained to them the power of the gospel. Someone who is in sin, who is separated from God and has not had it explained to them the fullness, given full understanding of the gospel message. And I think a lot of times the way we think about that actually becomes the biggest problem, because so often we like to sit in our easy chair and think about that problem and try to persuade ourselves in our mind that it's just better to accept the idea that ignorance is security. But one of the things I want to highlight towards the end is rather than sit in our easy chair and consider that, why don't we get up and go forward and start talking about Jesus, overcoming the ignorant so that they can overcome through Jesus their sin. But let's just entertain this for just an idea. If ignorance is security, then we need to quit telling people about Jesus. It puts a responsibility on them. It holds them accountable for Him if we are speaking His name, and then it is up to them whether or not to decide. But if ignorance is always security, then why tell people? If there is peace in ignorance, wouldn't we do better to leave the ignorant ignorant? And I know a lot of people will contend with this kind of implication or argument, saying, well, you're thinking about this all wrong. The intent of the gospel is not just the moment of the cleansing, but it's the life of blessedness associated with walking in Christ. And surely that is, when we are living the new creation kind of life and we are walking in the commands of God, Psalm 1, blessed is that man. I believe life can be enjoyed to a completely different level. Life can be thought of on a completely different level. There can be true joy, where in the absence of the gospel, I believe it has multiple faces and convinces us many times that it is true joy, but it's temporary. I believe the gospel is the only place you can find it. But I don't think it erases the argument that if we're just talking about salvation and in the end, whether or not I'm going to heaven or going to hell, if ignorance is security, then why? Why bother? To hear the gospel, one does become accountable for it. Why would Jesus, though, as we consider this in Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew chapter 28, we have the Great Commission. Why would Jesus have sent his apostles out on the Great Commission and tell them to carry the gospel to the whole world, except that God was going to hold the whole world accountable for it? Why would he have prepared those 70 disciples that he sent out initially out to do various things in his name, except that God was going to hold them accountable for what they were going to do in the Great Commission? And why do we see in the book of Acts Peter going out and Philip going out and Stephen speaking in the name of Jesus and willing to die for it? Why do we see Paul going and enduring the very things that he endured for the sake of getting the gospel out to not only the Jews but to the Gentiles, so that they could know the message of repentance and answer the call of repentance and be saved from their deepest, greatest problem, which was sin? If we could be saved without the sacrifice of God's Son, then why would God have paid such an awful, terrible, cruel price? allowing his son to die the cruel and awful death that just in a little while we're going to commemorate as we partake of the bread, which represents his body, and the blood, which represents his blood, and the pain he endured, and the blood that was spilt. And not just the physical pain, the emotional, the spiritual pain that he was enduring as he carried that burden to the cross. How does it all make sense if outside of Christ there is a message of salvation? How does it make sense if there is another way? I believe that's what really contextually we have given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, as he's encouraging the author of Hebrews, encouraging us to hold fast the confession and to stir up one another to love and good works, I believe that's why he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Essentially what he's saying is if you have deliberately and high-handedly turned your heart against Jesus, there's no other place to turn. There's absolutely no other place you can go because his blood is the absolute only place where you can find salvation and redemption. There is salvation in no one other than Christ. In absolutely no one. And so if you look just a little bit before that in Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just very quickly, let's answer the question again. What is man's problem? What is it that causes man to be separated from God? Or what is it that causes man to be lost? Well, it is sin. And in Hebrews chapter 10, let's remember when sin, we're talking about a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem must have a spiritual remedy. And outside the realm of the spiritual, there is no hope. In Hebrews chapter 10, here it is. Sin, which is an association with God. Now we have the remedy, Jesus, which is an association with God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Another way of saying what Jesus has already prepared his disciples in saying in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, as Peter and John there are speaking before the council, having been arrested for what they were doing in Solomon's portico and the message that they were preaching that we kind of talked about briefly there in chapter 3. Here as they are standing before the council and they are bearing witness to the gospel message and preaching salvation through Jesus Christ, they say this. In verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the answer to the question. I believe it's the Bible answer to the question. And it's simply defined by remembering two things. Ignorance is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And sin can only be dealt with in one way. By the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Outside of him, there is no access to the Father. And one of the things that it does is reminds us of the great emphasis we need to place on the gospel message and helping to spur on people to know the Lord and to respond to the gospel. Here is the plan that he's given to us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know already from previous studies and what we know about Scripture and even some of our memory work in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If it is impossible outside of faith to please God, and faith comes by the word of God, then we can understand that the word of God is a prerequisite before even any possibility of salvation is to be had. We understand from John 3:16, one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible, that God came to save the whole world through the Son. He made that available. He made that gift available to those who would simply take hold of it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should be saved. In Matthew chapter 10, we have that there's an expectation that we confess his name. And also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we have examples in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father. In Luke chapter 13 in verse 3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The message of repentance inherently part of that gospel message. He repeats it in verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The answer to the question at the first gospel message being preached in Acts 2 in verse 37, which was, what shall we do? Peter answered in verse 38, repent and be baptized, which is what we have there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, among so many other places in Acts 22 and verse 16. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And Ananias there is recorded as having told that to Paul at his conversion. And of course, 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21, there's an antitype which now saves you, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal for a good conscience to God. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10, it says that there's an expectation of faithfulness. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is what God has held us to. And so there are two things that we need to make sure we are aware of as we consider this question, what the Bible has to say about it, the demands that God has, as we consider what the greatest problem actually is and the only antidote for that problem. It emphasizes two things. Number one, I need to check myself against the word daily. I need to make sure that I am doing what God has called me to do, understanding that I'm not going to be absolutely 100% perfect, but making sure that I am living in the way of repentance as I fail, and I am walking by faith every day of my life, and I'm continually looking to Him, knowing and fully assured that if I do that, God's grace is going to save me. I have that promise. But number two, after measuring myself against it, number two, I can be part of the answer to the problem of ignorance, which is not man's greatest problem, sin is. But ignorance is kind of a roadblock to the remedy of that. I can be a help or a solution to that problem, or I can be further a stumbling block, a roadblock, a brick wall. And how to decide whether or not to be one or the other is simply up to this. Am I willing to tell people about Jesus? Am I willing to play a part in their conversion? Am I willing, because of the joy that is in me, is my joy such that I want that for other people, where I'm willing to step into uncomfortable places and awkward conversations for the sake of helping people to realize their desperate need for Jesus as their Savior? The answer to the problem from Scripture is very clear, but the part that I play is up to me to decide. Will I step out in faith to help man realize their deepest need and find the solution in Jesus Christ? Or will I simply live life about myself? Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you today thanking you so much for the night's rest that you've given to us, Father, with with roofs over our head and heat in our houses, Father, so much luxury that so much of the world doesn't know. But we thank you for the many gifts that we have, but also ask that you would help us to not take those many gifts for granted and slip into complacency, Father, and forget to turn to you in thanks. But Father, we thank you for the many physical blessings this morning. We thank you especially this morning for Jesus Christ and the fact that you paid that price, allowing him to die on the cross, and he was willing to do that for the sake of our sins, Father. We thank you that there has been given an answer to our greatest problem, and that you have allowed us to find that answer and to respond in faith. That you've given us reason to trust your promises and your faithfulness, Father. And that you've, though we don't deserve it, you've allowed us to have peace and to walk boldly before your throne. Father, we ask that as we consider the power of the gospel and its intent in saving the whole world, that you would convict our hearts, that we would create opportunities, Father, but even just take advantage of opportunities that are right in front of us to talk to people about your son, to talk boldly about the greatest problem in the world, and to show people through the Bible that through your son we have a gift, a remedy for that. Father, we pray for the world that hearts would continue to be convicted and changed and brought to you. We pray for the many preachers around the world in different places, especially those that are supported here at this congregation in so many places around the world. We thank you for the success they are having with the gospel, and we pray that it would continue to further. Pray for all of us here this morning that we would be convicted to even just but speak with a neighbor or a coworker or someone from school, someone we have association with, Father, that people can know the joy of the Lord. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. And we just pray that we would have hearts that would cherish and value this gift above all else in this life. And it's through your son's name we pray.